Exodus. I've been spending a lot of time last night and today thinking about this idea of Moses' face shining as the law was read, as what we studied last night. And it was in such a state that he had to put the veil over his face before he talked to the people. And that in relationship to what we looked at in 2 Corinthians. But it says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And the image they're talking about is this shining. And I thought about that in relationship to what the definition of fellowship is. 1 John says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then have you fellowship one with another. And in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we openly commend ourselves, or we commend ourselves in every openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, a common denominator of all those experiences is transparency. Now, transparency is the most difficult of all things. I've said to you before that the test of whether or not you're a believer is the depth or joy of your giving. But it's not just money. It's giving which results in your transparency. Now, I don't care whether it's in marriage relationships or in the fellowship vis-a-vis things that happen in the body, as we've seen for 8 years. The one thing that will always cause the lack of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, is being closed. And being closed is the opposite of vulnerability or transparency. And it seems that this has to come up in the scriptures about once every 3 or 4 months. Some part of the scripture addresses itself to the absolute need for transparency. Because without it, you're not walking in the light, and therefore there's no fellowship. Without it, you're not commending yourself openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You're reverting to the Dead Sea. You're becoming as the waters that fail, because you're damming the flow. So this, other than that principle which you've talked, the evidence is giving. The other evidence of a believer is transparency. Now, it's not just among the brethren. It's transparency in every arena of your world. Whether it's with your family, whether it's with your co-workers, whether it's with anyone, that's your neighborhood, anyone, it's you are commending yourself openly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the definition of transparency. Now, apparently, again, as I said, as we go through this cycle, about once every 3 months, the scriptures come up which demand that we address the issue of transparency. And it's a biggie. Because every time that you are required, every time the issue of transparency comes up, it costs you your life. Now, one of the things that happens, I'm glad John is here, because this it addresses. I mean, it's an interesting response that John and I'm more transparent with John than I am anybody else in the world, and I think it's vice versa. He's probably more transparent with me than. But I resent it that I cannot be equally as transparent with everybody as I am with John.
Do you think that's other people's fault? Or
it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's what the reason it's both fault is this. Is that if I perceive judgment in my attempts at transparency, then by nature I will automatically close. The reason that there is a body is so that there can be transparency without judgment, so that you can get used to doing it in every place. But when we began the transparency process at Groves Weekend. We began the process of having all things in common, i.e. our whole life experience and all of the things that happened to us that made us what we are. But you must, that process must be the norm. We're not. But I'm saying we're not even transparent here. We are far more than.
No, I know, but you're saying the process is to become transparent here, so that we can become transparent.
Amen.
Even
to the every place.
Even where judgment is.
Even where judgment is massive. But I want you to think about it. Each one of you has one or more people in the body. If you're married, hopefully it's your wife. But if you're not, there's someone, and for a lot of you, it's me. For some of you, I'm the only one that you're transparent with. Now, the exhortation is, if we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light, then that transparency must extend to everyone in here as the routine. Now, what does transparency mean? It doesn't necessarily mean running around setting up, thinking about, or making up things that you can confess. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that at any given moment, your normal course of, it's like the neurons of your brain cell have to be reprogrammed, because the instantaneous thing is, well, I can't say this. And God demands that if the instant that whatever that is, is it said. Now, transparency is just as strong to say, if I look and for some moment there's a special connection in time, and I see that, my God, I love Ed. That I've got to be just as free to say to Ed, I really love you, as I would to say, Ed, you piss me off. I'm good at saying, Ed, you piss me off. Some of you aren't good at that even. Some of you sit around and think about it for 3 months before you can say, you really pissed me off 3 months ago. And then you come back, okay.
Ed's a bad example.
Well, I don't care what. But my point is that I want us to see this absolute need for transparency. That without that transparency, there is no life, there is no joy, and I guarantee you, there is no other, everything else. God will stop everything else until that transparency becomes the norm. He will stop, you'll get fired from your job, or you'll quit, your work, your everything will stop in your life until transparency is the norm. I don't care if it's between husband and wife, between partners, between neighbors, between us in here. But I guarantee you that you cannot be transparent to the world until you're transparent here. And if someone confesses something and there is judgment, If someone has something to say and they're afraid to say it because they will feel that they will be condemned and judged, that isn't it. I can't tell you how serious that is.
And are you saying that's the fault of the judges?
Yes.
I mean, of the judges, even before it's spoken.
Even before it's spoken.
What if that's an incorrect conception? I mean, what if that judgment is not really there?
Well, my point to you is, it can't, by definition, it can't be an incorrect perception. It's axiomatic. If the environment isn't created, then the flow can't be brought. I mean, it's like it's a negative positive situation. If I'm a positive electron, I don't care how much I want to travel. I can't travel until the electron moves and creates the vacuum. And I'm saying to you that it's the judgment that's the cause. It's not someone's perception of whether or not there's judgment. Because if there's perception of judgment, there is judgment. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very important. That's why Christ said of the disciples, "They shall know you are my disciples by your love one for another." The reason they'll know that is because in that environment, a perfect stranger can walk in and be overwhelmed. It's like running into negative ionization.
I
was. Okay, don't get me wrong, I'm saying we are far more open than any other group of people I know of anywhere in the world, but we haven't even begun.
Well, you're not saying to allow yourself to be constrained by judgment when you perceive it, are you?
I'm saying that I want any... It's hard to... It's, I'm not saying no, of course not. But that's why it says... How can I get this point across?
Well, I mean, you're just saying break the cycle. I mean, anybody at any point...
Anybody can break the cycle.
Break the cycle.
Amen.
The cycle of judgment or non-transparency?
Either one. They're the same.
You can attack the judgment just as much as you can attack...
If there's judgment, though, that has... You know, people have to have the guts to say it.
Somebody does.
That it can be dealt with.
Well, I mean, all judgment is a lack of transparency... You know,
well, I mean, I don't want to get it. You understand what I mean. We don't have to worry about the semantics of it. I want us to communicate tonight without. I mean, I want you to feel what I'm saying rather than hear.
It's like what 2 weeks ago you talked to us about giving and the absence of giving within
right.
the body. I mean, the flip side of giving is receiving.
Right. Yeah. You can't. I mean, it's you can't. You cannot. Well, anyway. It's like I know it. I mean, I can sense it. I can sense that we are clogged. I don't have any particulars. I can sense that there are opinions and things going on between people that haven't been stated. I mean, it's a sensory, it's well, I guess it's discernment. But because of it, the storehouse is empty. Because of it, the rain has stopped from the land.
It's an interesting thing that happens, you know, when we're judging somebody. Somebody has a response to us, but if we haven't let our judgment out, I mean, if we haven't really done anything, if we've just held it in, then it's real easy to go, you know, God, you're just paranoid. I mean, what's wrong with you?
I want to read this. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation or whole people. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast forth her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all people shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is a vain thing to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth himself. Now, the robbing occurs and the tithes and offerings. Now the offering is not necessarily money. The offering is whatever you have to offer. And you have to see that. There is no stimulus that can confront you whose purpose isn't to be given. And especially in relationships with people. Because that's where the whole ball of wax is tested. And by definition, the farther we go in the Spirit, the more, if you withhold from your brethren, you hate your brother. And by definition, if you hate, you will murder. Because you will withdraw. I mean, to withhold is only the first, it's the inexorable step. The next step is to withdraw. And it doesn't matter what it is. And I promise you, the reason there is this clogging that I discern, and maybe I'm the only one that discerns it, but there's a sense, there's a clogging, is because we've been robbing God. We have not been transparent one with another. And I know, well, this is either true or it's not. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. Now, God said, right there, to test him. It's time to do it. And you test him, it's important that you see, it's not just tithes or money, giving tithes. It's the offering. It's tithes and offering. And what is it that the offering is? And we'll see when we study the law that the offering and the burnt offering and all, and the fat offering and the sin offering and all those things are what we give out. The group reminds me of a body, I mean, of a natural physical body that's constipated. And because the things that we judge as bad, i.e. the I judgments or impressions of people or guilt or frustrations. That's just the draught. That's just the waste product that comes. But it has to come out. Otherwise, you become constipated spiritually. And it's not, it's like if you could judge what we do when we are not transparent, when we protect, it's as though we're looking at our physical body and saying to the shit, I'm not going to let that out because it looks bad. And when we don't just let the gifts that are operating within us operate, and those gifts are manifested in that stimulus at every moment, then we become either constipated or someone with a terrible bladder infection. And that's not healthy. And it's time to stop judging what it is that comes out and just let it out. Stop. Again, I'll say it to every one of you, stop taking yourself seriously. Just be. The moment you start taking yourself seriously, and then you sit around and analyze darkness. Anybody else? Exodus 35. Doug, read the whole chapter.
And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. And blue. Yes.
Is there, I noticed these specific symbols out that you can't kindle a fire. Is there some rationale behind that that you know?
Yeah.
Tell us what that is.
In the natural meaning of it is, it's extended, and there's chapters and chapters of law regarding this in the Talmud of Halakha, and it means that nothing new can be initiated in the natural, which is a whole fascinating concept in terms of the idea that the life of Christ, that the 24 hours a day is the Sabbath. But the broader meaning is that and we'll see this more when we study the lampstand, but that everything in the scriptures, and especially the tenses in the Greek, if we could read Greek, it's in a tense which says it's a past completed action that has present results. And it's tied in intimately to the concept that it's finished, that there's nothing left to do. And it's, the Sabbath is literally one of the feasts. And we celebrate it in type when we have our Agape feast. But its meaning is, it's the understanding, it's the eating of the understanding that nothing, that without him you can do nothing, that there is nothing new initiated. That all that's happening throughout your lives is that which has been lit is being revealed. Okay? Okay.
Blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skin and shittim wood, and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod for the breastplate and every white.
Let's stop a minute. God could have created the materials for the tabernacle, and that's what all this is. Ex nihilo, meaning, wow, they're there. The tabernacle is created. But what he required, because just making a tabernacle like that wouldn't have been a test, he required that it's made with the material of the people. It's made with, and we'll see that every one of these phenomena, these things here, are what you possess. And if you give them willingly, then the tabernacle is constructed. But I want you to see that it's what you give that makes it. It's not, that's why it's only, but it's only accepted from those that give willingly. Now, to give willingly doesn't mean to give from your abundance. To give willingly means to give from your need. And in that position of need, giving cheerfully. Now, that's a miracle. It's a miracle. Miracle. Downright miracle. For anyone to be able to see, to give, what are you doing? For anyone to see that when they're in need, or to be able in need, to give cheerfully, to give willingly. That's why all I'm saying to you is that you are the jewels and the other things that make up this tabernacle. And you are to give it willingly. Okay. Verse 10.
Every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his tatches, whatever those are, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat, with the veil of the covering, the table and his staves, and all his vessels and his showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture and his lamps with oil for the light, the incense altar and his staves, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars, and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle, and the pins of the court, and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office.
You remember that in a vain show, every one of those things was also at the high places, the groves. And it's what I want you to see is that those verse 10 through 19 is a picture of your renewed mind. And we'll see that hopefully when we do the tabernacle weekend. But now let's go on. We need to tie in the idea that of its completeness, but yet in the mystery, it's complete, but it needs everything you've got.
And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses.
Let's stop a minute. That's why Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." When Mary or Martha, whoever it was, poured the big bucks worth of perfume out over his, washed his feet, and all that, Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And when Judas said, "Well, we could have sold that and got big bucks and given to the poor." there's a subtlety in the human mind when he begins to hear, and it's the subtlety of the harlot of Babylon. And that subtlety is that there is anything that you would do or be for any other reason than being poured out for the building of the tabernacle. Now, and what you'll do, you'll find that you'll start, and it's a subtlety that will, it'll be the leaven that'll leaven the entire lump. You'll start out thinking, obviously the first thing you try to do is you try to protect yourself in that process, but I think you've heard enough preaching to know that you're not going to get by with that. But then you start, well, I don't need to protect, or I'm interested in, or I need to get my family or somebody else involved. Well, what you're doing subtly is you're saying to God is that you're not giving to the tabernacle, you're giving to that other place. You understand? And it sounds so friggin' self-righteous. It sounds so wonderful to be so concerned. But it's a lie from the depths of hell. The only thing God requires of you is your total giving to the tabernacle. Nothing else.
I lost track of what this giving is somewhere else.
Well, when you give, you remember your giving is what you worship, where your mind is. So when you're giving, you're gonna do something nice for somebody, or you're gonna save somebody, or you're going to, any one of a million things that your attention is diverted away from this one singular act. And it was Judas's attention who was devoted, who was pulled away from that singular act. The only thing, I probably shouldn't have brought this up yet because we're not building the tabernacle yet, so it's tied to that. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the people that were connected with the construction of that tabernacle. First Moses saw it as a figure or a pattern or a parable of that which is the existent in the heavenlies, which means all over. It's that which is not dependent on time. Okay, Moses saw the perfect thing when he left time to see it on the mount. He came down and he said, okay, now we're going to build this. Now, while they were building this, they all had to, they had to make rent a tent payments and, my point is, they had chariot. There was stuff going on in the camp. The tabernacle was away from the camp. But the singular reason, God had physically taken them out of Egypt. He had destroyed Egypt for their sakes. They're sitting out in the middle of the desert where it's very difficult to be concerned with career. They're sitting out in the middle of the desert where it's very, very difficult to be concerned about all of the friends and alliances that you had in Egypt. Because they're all gone. They're dead. And he says, okay, now we're gonna do this thing. We're gonna build a tabernacle of testimony, or a tabernacle of witness. And so that every effort and all of the fact that people gave so much that Moses had to tell them, you're giving too much, here, take it back. But my point is they had no other thing that occupied their consciousness other than the sort of routine day living stuff. But no other thing penetrated their consciousness save the construction of the tabernacle. No projects, no plans, no ambitions.
The building of the tabernacle is the type of what?
The body of Christ.
Okay.
edifying the bride.
So then, the individual's part in the building of the tabernacle is the laying down of his life.
Well, as we'll see, and it's literal. They became the planks on the floor.
Sounds great.
So then this righteous stuff of, well, I'm going to go over here and help so-and-so because they don't have a house and all that. All that is an excuse to not lay down.
That's right. That's right. There is no other thing that you're about.
All right, now.
And God says, and that's what it means. I mean, we'll see it in 500,000 pictures and viewpoints, but for right now, when Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these needful things shall be made unto you," then what that seeking at that moment is, in this parable, is the building of that tabernacle. And everything about you is directed towards that singular act. That's what it means to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Capish? Now, you will be distracted along the lines of your weakest points. And your weakest points will be the places in which you feel guilt. Well, and idolatry, but the weakest is guilt. And something will come into your head, and you will think it's wonderful. And it has to do with the nick in the armor, the nick in the reality, is guilt. And then this great idea comes along so that you can assuage that guilt. And you will give it the name of God. I mean, you'll say, I'm going to go over here and do this, praise the Lord. But it's a distraction from the building of the tabernacle. And obviously the idolatry is rampant. I mean,
yeah, it's not the problem itself, it's the fact that you do it motivated by guilt.
Well, yeah, but it's the fact is that that has no more meaning than taking a piss.
Yes, that's okay. It's not the action. Whatever the action that you do is not what counts.
Right.
It's the fact that you do it out of guilt.
The moment I come along and say, I don't think I've ever said this, but if I ever did, that we need to go out and save the world for Jesus, that would be the proof that I would not, first of all, I wouldn't believe the scriptures. Secondly, would be the proof that I'm motivated by guilt. Because I have to prove by the acquisition of disciples that my phony position is right. Or we've got to go and save Ethiopia. I mean, I don't, do you understand what I'm saying? On the moment we're going to get project oriented. I don't know, however you want to define it. That's your definition. It has nothing to do with who I think it is.
Well,
if you have any other function, any other purpose, any other activity other than the building of the tabernacle, then you're not seeking first the kingdom of heaven. You're being pulled away by the two things that always pull you away, guilt and idolatry. This is where this group will depart from every other group I'm aware of in the entire world. And it's a biggie.
Is it we don't feel like we need to do anything to validate ourselves? I mean, anything.
Well, we do. Well, the point is, we don't. We are not evangelical in the context of the modern context of that.
This guy who's led me out of Egypt and led me across the Red Sea and led me down through the desert. And now we're camped at this place. And he left for a while, and I had a party and went crazy while he was gone. And he came back and he got pissed and he broke the thing.
Tablets.
Right. And a bunch of people got killed. And I saw that happen. And I've seen all this stuff happen. Right. So he goes back up on the mountain, and he's gone for 40 days. But this time I don't have a party and do all that stuff. He comes back down, and his face.
But what is he doing? What are the people doing while he's gone the 40 days?
Yeah, what are they?
I don't know.
They're building the tabernacle.
How? Oh, I thought these instructions came from after the second trip.
No, this is not chronological.
Oh, okay. So we start building it while he goes back the second time.
To get that which is going to be inside the inner curtain, okay. Which is inside the inner ark, inside and under the mercy seat. Okay.
And then he comes back and his face is glowing like the sun and I feel myself dying.
Right. Every time you see him, you just get threatened to no end, and you don't know why.
So I say, put this thing.
Put the thing over you. Put this thing over you.
Now, I ask him to put the thing over his face because I feel threatened and I feel like I'm dying, and I don't want to die.
Right.
Why do I not want to work on this structure? Do I believe that he was up there with God?
Why do you not want to work on the structure? Yeah. For one reason only, and that is that you think that your life is back in Egypt.
Plus, I don't even want to be in the wilderness.
Right. You may be there because you're with the guys. But your real self wants to be back in the land of Goshen.
But I don't have the guts to do that.
Right. And so, but in order to go back to the land of Goshen, we're talking in parables here. You've got to make up a reason to go back to the land of Goshen. And the reason that you will make up to go back to the land of Goshen is, well, I got to go back there and I bought this car and it was really a dumb idea. And I got to go back there and pay it off. Or I've got to go back there
well, I've got to go save the Goshenites.
I got a friend back there. I've got a friend back there that's...
Okay, I don't have the guts to tell Moses that building this thing is stupid. I don't have the guts to do that. And I don't have the guts to just say, this is dumb, I'm leaving. So what I do is I say, this is really neat what you're doing, and I really wish I could help you. But there's something just as important, and maybe even more important, that I need to do back there.
Right, there's some people, there's a guy... The Amalekites are starving over the next mountain, and I'm going to go save them.
Okay, and it's to get out of building the temple and being around Moses. The motivation is, it's because I feel myself dying when I'm around Moses.
Well, in the first place, you don't know you're dead. Second place, you still have retained guilt from Egypt. Third place, you have retained idolatry from Egypt.
I think there's still something back in Egypt. And if I stay and do what he's telling me to do, what do I think will happen?
Well, the point is, if you think that there's something for you to do back in Egypt, then what you are saying by definition is you're not a believer. What the Passover homily says is, see, the scriptures don't talk about the Jews that didn't leave. The Talmud does. What the scriptures say is, if you at any point, or what the Passover homily says, is that if you at any point in the process say, what has this to do with me? Then you are like that person. Well, let me get that for you. You remember the Passover questions, the four mm-hmm. questions?
What says the wicked son?
What says the wicked son? What has all this to do with me? And the answer is that he set his teeth, you set his teeth on edge because you tell him that if he had been in Egypt on the night of the Passover, he would not have come out, and he's still in Egypt. Now that, those four questions, what says the simple son, what says the wise son, what says the wicked son, etc. Those four questions are not just a Passover homily. They're are part of the Passover homily. They are part of every single moment. From that moment, they're a part of every single now. Do you understand? Okay. Remember, when the Passover ceremony is opened up, the aim of the Passover is to bring the events and miracles of the outgoing from Egypt into present immediacy so that each person, old or young, is made to feel as though he had personally come out of Egypt. Okay? Now, we know that Egypt is the world and all that's in the world. And so you must experientially know that you come out of the world. That's the meaning of Passover. Now, the test of that process is revealed in the questions you ask. Okay? What says the wise son? What are the testimonies and the laws which the Lord our God has commanded? What is it that we do? What says the wicked son? Of what use is this service to you? What you say then is, by excluding himself from the community, is denied the deity. Do thou then set his teeth on edge and say to him, this is on account of what the Lord did for me when I went forth from Egypt, for me and not for you. For had you been there, you would not have been redeemed. What says the simple son? What the fuck's all this about? Therefore say to him, with might of hand the Lord hath taken us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And what says the one who dares not to ask? It is for thee to open talk with him, as it is said, and thou shalt tell thy son on that day, saying, this is on account of what the Lord did for me when I went forth out of Egypt. But those, Harry said, existential questions are the meat of Bible study. You can never, ever, ever go back to Egypt. You can never go back to the world for any reason. And this is where modern Christianity has lost. Modern Christianity wants to go back in the world and put bumper stickers on the cars that are aflame with 97-pound hailstones falling on them. And they want to put bumper stickers in the cars and say, smile, God loves you. Or modern Christianity wants to go back and do all kinds of good things back in Egypt. Can't be done. There is no, as far as you are concerned, every single one of you, there is no past. You have no past history. Now that's what Christ meant when he said, no one can come to me unless they hate their mother, their father, their sister, their brother, yea, and their own life also. Because they're all back there. Then, well, what about them? Well, that's no longer your business. When he's done commanding you, his disciple, then, if God has delayed his coming, he will personally go back and preach and teach. You are on a track of inestimable importance that has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you've ever dreamed, thought of, been involved in the past.
Amen. And the only thing that's happening in time and space is the building
which is the bride. That's right.
You know, something that I've struggled with lately, you know, when I went back and was doing all my digestion stuff and I decided to go and, you know, digest all these political ideas that I had floating around. And I mean, you know, what I came to is really we don't have anything to say to society. You know, I mean, I don't have a solution to the South African dilemma.
It's a bunch of little sperm cells running around doing stuff. Racist sperm cells.
There's something in people, and I think it expresses itself in me particularly, you know, that wants to have, you know, answers for society or for people or for mankind.
Do you understand how dramatic it was when Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you"?
Yeah. See, there's no answers. I mean,
but God doesn't care. God doesn't care. Your righteous concerns are just as stupid as you being concerned for the sperm cells that you shed all over the place.
So if I'm one little peg made out of wood covered with silver that's going to fit in one particular joint someplace in the corner, lower right-hand corner of the tabernacle, it's really stupid for me to be worried about, first of all, worried about all the other little pins and things, but anything that's going on at the camp or anything that's going on back.
It says, I mean, it's so dumb. It's so dumb, it's not even... It's dumber than jumping into the middle it's dumber than going to the transfer station if the transfer station dump was on fire and jumping in there and trying to save a cigarette wrapper. He says as he lights his cigarette.
It feels like this really, somehow in here, also comes the bounds of habitation.
Right.
I mean, that pin touches two or three parts.
Well, let me ask something. Well, does the emptying continue, or is it all empty now?
The emptying continues daily.
Is it just as much now as is the exemption?
The emptying is daily. That's revealed in the sacrifices. Every day when we get to every day there were certain sacrifices that had to be made. And it's for thy sake we are delivered all the day long. Delivered over to death. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I die daily. All the other things. It's the continual kenosis of emptying. These are the lessons that we will see clearly. You can't mistake it when we go through the building of the tabernacle and what it looks like when it's finished and what it means in relationship to Revelation and what it means in relationship to the bride. You can't miss it. Okay, let's read here.
And they came, everyone...
Well, no, start in 20 again.
All right. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments.
Okay. All that my role is to speak it. I am never to try to convince you. I'm never to try to argue with you. I'm simply supposed to speak it, to make it plain. Now, your response to that, if it's not, if your heart hasn't been stirred, if your spirit isn't made willing, and you don't willingly bring yourself and all as a living sacrifice, then you're just taking up space. And if you think that there's anything left to do other than the building of this tabernacle, you're just taking up space. You understand?
And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them.
Okay, again I'll say it. The word there was no badgers in Egypt. There were no badger skins in the Holy Land. That's simply a word that's been mistranslated. It means blue skins. It's blue. It's goat skin that was dyed blue.
And everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom it was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses.
Okay. Are you starting to experience what it's like when you're bringing? I mean, that's all there is. That's why giving is all there is. Okay.
Does this mean anything?
No.
No. Okay, fine. All right. It appears that God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle. And those who were willing helped.
Well,
Moses was
here's the process.
I mean, isn't it Christ?
Let me speak it. Here's the process. God has set in the body first apostle, then prophet, then evangelist, then pastor, teacher, for that five-fold thing. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. That's one man typified in Moses. For the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body. The word edify means to build. Moses didn't build it. Let's go to Ephesians and see that.
It almost sounds like the perfecting of the saints has something to do with the stirring of the heart and the spirit.
That's right. It's to cause your heart to burn. Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Okay, you see, you have to read these words. He gave those five offices for the perfecting of the saints, in order that they might do the work of the ministry, which is the edifying, which means building up the body of Christ. Now, the tabernacle is the perfect picture of the body of Christ. It's the bride. Now, just as in the human race, if we could conceive of cloning, we could take one cell from me, or take a fingernail clipping, and you could clone from that clipping, you know, 5 million olies, which was that would be disastrous. But what?
The boys from Norway.
But that's what Christ did in us.
So then you've been given the job of waking me up.
That's right.
Who has fallen asleep in life.
That's right.
That I might
do the work of the ministry, which is the building of the body of Christ. I don't have any work to do. Of waking people up.
It's just your job to say, you know, wake up, the world's on fire.
That's right. Now, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, till, the fact that till is there means that my function is to work myself out of a job. Now, Moses was the first one that was this was perfectly revealed in. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. One office, one man. His function, he became the dying seed. His function was the perfecting of the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry, which is the building of the body of Christ, which is typified in this tabernacle we're studying. Everybody understand perfectly?
So it is your job to make men.
That's right. I do it pretty well.
I like that idea. Doug said about waking people up and telling the world's on fire because everybody's starting to inhale the smoke and they're starting to be hard to wake up.
Right.
And
well, it's uncomfortable to get waking in the middle of the night.
Yeah.
Okay. So now we're gonna look a little bit at the workman, which is again, all of this is a picture. Praise God, it's a revelation of what we are about. That's why we study this stuff. Are you pouting, or are you going to read some more?
Well, okay.
You know where you are.
Yeah, I'm in verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold, in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in the carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work.
Okay. Now, do you remember when we talked about this? I told you what Bezalel meant, and I told you what Aholiab meant. Does anybody remember? Okay. What?
You need to go over that again.
For Louis? Why don't you tell him, Doc?
I don't think I was here, though.
Okay. Bezalel is a word that means hidden or secret of God. And Aholiab means about the Father's purpose. Now, the fact is that those two offices are resident in every one of you. And I'm telling you that first of all, you're hidden of God, the real you, but and you're exclusively about the Father's business. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, I must be about my Father's business? He said it a lot. What was his Father's business? His Father's business was building a bride. Just as Moses' business was the prototype was the Moses building the tabernacle.
It strikes me that there's a parallel here between verse 31 and what we just read in Ephesians.
Oh, yeah.
Well, verse 32-33, working gold and silver and brass and the cutting of stones and the sedum. I mean, it's like it's going through the process of, you know, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And all this stuff has to do with cutting.
Cutting things up.
Chopping them up. And then the people put them all together.
Okay, does everybody understand this clearly? Okay.
It seems... Now, what God has done to Bezalel and Aholiab is he's filled them not only with the ability to do this, but also with the Spirit of God, wisdom, and understanding.
Okay.
Is it possible for Bezalel and Aholiab to go off and use these things?
Of course. Of course. The gifts and calling of God are given without repentance. That's why you can never follow somebody's signs. I mean, again, remember when I told you all before, and so whoever I prayed for was healed. I mean, instantly. All over the place. When I was first a believer and on the radio. I mean, all kinds of wild things happened. And there was all kinds of pressures on me to become, you know, an evangelist. Because of what modern Christianity has done with that office, with those that five-fold ministry, they've pulled out and said, okay, first of all, they say, there's no apostles anymore. Second of all, they say, well, we don't really need prophets now, but we'll have an evangelist. And then we'll separate, and we'll have an evangelist, and then we'll have a pastor, and then we'll have a teacher. Well, the problem is they're evangelizing from an empty cup, because you can't be an evangelist without first being an apostle, which means a dying seed, costing your life, then going through the process of being the prophet, where you speak without condition, without caring whether anybody hears or not. And in that speaking, people that have a willing heart will be gathered. Then the pastor teacher is one word. It's a strange construction in the Greek, but it really means it's this idea of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. And how are you perfected? You're perfected by one way, two ways. One is being rid of guilt and being rid of idolatry. Not by learning anything. I can't teach you anything. That's stupid. If I could teach, if I was the most brilliant man in the world that had all the wisdom in the world, there's not one of you that would have come four, five, six times a week for 8 or 9 years to hear me. I don't care how smart I was. But there's a mystery that takes place When you find out that the only thing that you come here for is to get guilt removed and to get your idols destroyed. I've seen, you know, I look around the room and I remember, you know. There's been big time idol destruction. There's been big time guilt removed.
It seems like this is a place where that thing I've heard all my life, to them much has been given, much will be answered. It seems like if God has done this, he's put this wisdom in a man and the ability to teach. And that man uses those things, tries to use those things. It seems like there's big time trouble.
Oh, yeah.
That's why it says, let not many of you become teachers.
It happens all the time. They get to the point where they have all the power and they don't grow and progress.
Okay, but do you understand that the gifts and calling of God are given without repentance? I mean, just because you see signs and wonders and hear stuff, that doesn't mean diddly squat. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He wants a people that are involved in the mystery. And they are flowing. And it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It makes no difference. You are just as in the days of Noah. There were probably 25 million people. 8 made it. There was probably more than that. Some people say there was up to 200 million people at the time of Noah. The whole world is in deception, including your minds. Okay. Exodus 36. You want to read, Harry?
Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought in unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that brought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make.
Hallelujah.
And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much.
Isn't that wonderful? I love that part.
That's diametrically opposed to empty coffers.
That's diametrically opposed to make money to put in a bag full of holes. You understand, it's all in your mind. When you see, when you turn to see that simple fact that you are here for one singular purpose, then the storehouse can't hold the blessing. It has nothing to do with your effort. It has nothing to do with your anything. It's total and pure grace.
Wise-hearted man among them that brought the work.
Wait a minute. Where are you?
Eight.
No.
Take two. And every wise-hearted man among them who wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, in blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work making them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. Likewise he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 attaches of gold, coupled the curtains one unto another with attaches. So it became one tabernacle.
So it became one body.
And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits with the breadth was the breadth of one curtain. And 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling. And 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupled the second. And he made 50 attaches of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of goat skins dyed blue above that. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of the board 1 cubit and a half. One board had 2 tenons, equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle.
Let's just stop a minute. I want you to imagine the disciples, the 12 disciples.
Yeah.
And they've studied this stuff all their life as they've gone through the 3-year cycle. And now Christ comes along and he says, you are the boards of the tabernacle. Those that will follow will be the curtain, the tent. For you are building me a bride. Now, if you don't feel that same sense, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. Okay.
And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, south end, and 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons. 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. For the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath, and coupled together at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both the corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold, and made their rings of gold to be places bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, with cherubims made he in of cutting work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it with their hooks. They overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass.
Okay. Now, when we go through this in detail on this process, we'll have slides of this. And so, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense when you just read it like this, but we'll have the slides up, and we'll see what each of these mean in the Spirit and what they typify. But it's enough to say, suffice it for now to say, that this is the building of the bride. And that's what the word edify means, to build. It's the same as when Adam, it says, he took from the side of Adam, he took and made the woman. It says he edified the woman in the Greek. I mean in the Hebrew. And that's all that's happening. That's all that time is here for, so that the woman may be edified.